chapter where it says here, they cried, the seraphim cried and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, I don't know how you view the world in which you live, the nation to which you belong, the city where you dwell. And as you look at it today, you concur wholeheartedly with what the seraphim here said. The whole earth is full of God's glory. I want to look at that, those words from various perspectives. First of all, I want to consider when these words were spoken, when they were spoken. Now, we know from Isaiah chapter 1 that Isaiah had these visions and these prophecies in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And indeed, we are told here that the vision that he had was in the year that King Uzziah died. So when we ask the question, when these words were spoken historically, we have to say, first of all, that they were spoken at a time of spiritual declension. It's the first thing we have to say. If you read about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, for instance, you'll find that Uzziah was one of the good kings of Judah. He began to reign when he was very young, and he sought God, it says, and that he did many things. We can't go into this, but he was a man who reigned many years and who accomplished a great deal, and he was fundamentally a godly man. But it says also, you remember, his name spread far abroad, and he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And he went into the temple, tried to offer sacrifice, was smitten with leprosy, and was shut out of the worship of God and from his kingly rule until the day of his death. So he was a man who had ruled for many years, and Judah had known great blessings under his reign, but his reign ended in a kind of spiritual disaster and declension. He was followed by Jotham, and then, of course, we have Ahaz following on, and an account of Ahaz follows on from Isaiah 6 in chapter 7. So we have to say that Isaiah saw this vision and heard these words at a time of declension after periods of great blessing. I think it must be said here before anything else that to be at a time of spiritual declension can be very depressing. When things are getting better, well, that is a happy time to live. To be with Joshua when he goes into the promised land and Jericho falls and the nations of Canaan are smitten and overcome, that is a good time. Or to be with David when he is establishing the kingdom, that is a good time. I know that good times were in a way to come under Hezekiah, but at the time of this vision, it was a time of declension. And declension in any situation is not an easy situation to cope with. If you're in a business, I presume many of you have work of one sort or another. If in the past you've had good profits and prospered and employed more and sold more and produced more, but now things are going downhill, that is not easy to cope with, is it? If you started and things are getting better, that's one thing. If things in the past have been good but now are going downhill, that is difficult to cope with. So this was a time of declension. I don't think there's any doubt about that historically. But not only was it a time of declension, but actually, of course, as you read Isaiah, it was a time of horrendous spiritual corruption. It wasn't simply that the things were going downhill under Isaiah, and presumably, although Jotham was a good king, and yet there's evidence that things were going downhill then. But if you read Isaiah chapter 1, as I've read most of it to you, Judah is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, two of the wickedest cities in the history of the whole human race. destroyed by singular judgment of God because of their wickedness and perversion, and set forth, according to Peter, as an example to them that would afterwards live ungodly. Now, Judah, the people of God praise, as you know, Judah is likened to Sodom and Gomorrah, the very people of God who are supposed to shine as lights in the world, a kingdom of priests to show forth God's praises. They're like the most corrupt and rotten nation or cities of the plain in Genesis. And it says here, you remember, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. From the whole tip of the toe and to the top of the head, the whole body is corrupt and rotten and evil. So this is a time of horrendous corruption within the people of God. I haven't time to elaborate more on this, but you remember it says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? Jerusalem, which was the joy of the whole earth, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Jerusalem, you can read about. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, our feet shall stand in thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which was to be a city of praise, was now a harlot devoted to all kinds of spiritual and no doubt moral corruption. The third thing I have to say here, of course, is that there are immediate parallels, are there not, with the age in which you live. It hardly needs mentioning, does it? The sins of Sodom are boastfully promoted in our nation, and even you will find in the professing church that the sins of Sodom are no sins at all. And if you look round in the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll find corruption of all kinds, corruption that would not be thought of 30, 40, 50 years ago, which were ages of corruption, but all manner of wickedness and evil is prevailing. Though there's still religion here, of course, let us be clear. They trod God's courts, they spread forth their hands, they made their prayers to God, but God would not hear them. So this was a time of corruption and a time of the apparent withdrawing of the blessings of God. God says of the prayers of his people, when I will hide my face from you, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. That is when Isaiah saw this vision. That is the sort of situation in which he heard these words. The sort of situation, I believe, without, I don't think there's any, hardly need to argue about that. There is a great parallel with our own situation, is there not? Secondly, where were these words spoken? They were spoken, of course, in the temple. Now, there's no time to go into all the issues raised, and though if you study Isaiah 6, you will understand these issues. But it says here, his train filled the temple. Now, my friends, there is nothing extraordinary about the fact that God's glory should be spoken about in his temple, is there? You would say, well, there's nothing extraordinary about that. It says in Psalm 29, it says here that in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. So you have no difficulty. You say, well, of course, the temple is the place where you would expect God's glory to be spoken about. However, there is something very strange here. And you will begin to perceive the kind of tension that is in the early chapters of Isaiah. For the fact is, you see, that the people who are described as being like Sodom and Gomorrah, they tread the courts of God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands, to tread my courts. So the temple is a place where men whose hands are full of blood are coming and praying to God and offer sacrifices to him that are unacceptable to him. And yet that same temple is the place where Isaiah hears the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Yet if you look at the temple, you say, well, in the temple, in terms of its human activities, the whole temple is filled humanly, or nearly filled, with corruption. And how can it be that the whole earth can be full of God's glory and the temple be the place where God's glory is declared, when the professed people of God, instead of honoring God, are dishonoring him? Where instead of obeying him, they're disobeying him. Instead of being like him, for he is holy, they are characterized by gross unholiness. And yet, you know, this is one of the things that you will find in Scripture. You will read about in Scripture this strange tension where we find, as it were, almost two things going on at the same time. These are not contradictory, but we have to understand the Bible says that almost in one place, men's wickedness can be prevalent and malevolent, and yet in the same place, God's glory is being manifested. Just point you to two other passages which are relevant to this. Zephaniah chapter 3, where it's speaking of the city, but nevertheless, Jerusalem, of course, is God's city. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. A similar kind of, Zephaniah is a bit later than Isaiah historically, but a similar kind of picture. But then it says, and I don't know whether you recognize this, verse 5 suddenly says, the just Lord is in the midst of her. He will do no iniquity. Every morning does he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. So there in Zephaniah we have a parallel situation. Wickedness among the people of God, and yet it just says, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. And then secondly, or thirdly, if you like, this is my second amplification of the point in Isaiah. Of course, this was true in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the temple, and what do you find in the temple? Well, you find the Lord Jesus in the temple, the Lord of glory, the Son of God. What is he doing? Well, he's healing, he's speaking, he's preaching, he's bringing mercy to people who come to him. That is correct, isn't it? There is Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of glory, come to the temple. The glory of God has come to the temple, the literal temple. And therefore there is a sense in which the temple is filled with glory. And yet, in the same temple, the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, the people who sell and make the temple into a place of merchandise, the people are there who are actually plotting to kill Jesus of Nazareth. They're also in the temple. So we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is there in mighty power, furthering the kingdom of God. But in the same place, the wicked are there, and they're watching him, and they're looking at him, and they're condemning him, and they're criticizing him, and they're seeking to subvert his work and subvert his word. So we find in the temple of God, there can be, strangely to say, manifestations of gross evil, and at the same time, the assertion, the unequivocal assertion, as we shall find, that the whole earth is full of God's glory. Will you bear that in mind? It's very important. You see, I don't know how you come here, and I certainly my feeling is that people in England, where I come from, evangelicals are somewhat cast down. I don't mean you're all cast down. I hope you're not, but some of you may be. You may be discouraged. You come and you're discouraged. What discourages you?
Well, sin discourages you, doesn't it? I'm not talking only about sin in your own heart, although I could talk about that, but sin around you discourages you, doesn't it? Don't you pick up the papers and aren't you troubled? And you read about gross wickedness, horrendous wickedness, in all kinds of places. And you've got it before you, haven't you? I picked up a paper here, you know, it's in the papers, murder, mayhem, perversion, and it depresses you. And then you look at the church and you can find similar things. It depresses you. And it can oppress you. But may I say this? I hope we will hear this. In the same place where human wickedness manifests itself with energy, God asserts his own glory. And God asserts that in spite of man and his wickedness, his glory is unaffected and his purpose is unfrustrated. So the next thing we have to ask, we asked when, where, thirdly, by whom were these words spoken? They were spoken by the seraphim. Who were the seraphim? Well, nobody really knows. They were, certainly we would understand, angelic creatures. There are cherubims, we know, who shadow the mercy seat. There were two cherubims. What were they like? I was encouraged by the commentator who said, well, the children of Israel were not told what the cherubims were like. I don't know if this helps us much, but when they were told to make the cherubims, they were not told what they were like, which indicates that they knew what they were like. Now, that won't further your understanding much, but he said the children of Israel knew something about the cherubims. Otherwise, how could they have made them? They knew what they were making. What were the seraphims like? Well, we know that God makes his ministers a flame of fire, does he not? And executors of his righteous judgment. How many seraphim were there? I don't know. Some people say two, other people say lines of them on either side of the throne. But they were mighty spiritual beings, ready to execute God's holy will. How did they know that the whole earth is full of God's glory? How did they know it? Well, I say two things, two answers. And in a sermon, you have to sort of rush on at tremendous speed in one sense. I can ask you the questions, I'll go away and think about them. How did the seraphims know that the whole earth is full of God's glory? They said it, the whole earth is full of God's glory. I suggest to you two ways. First, by revelation. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says may we all know what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, which things the angels desire to look into. You remember, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, the angels looked because they learnt from God's revelation of God's ways. 1 Peter, which things the angels delight or love to look into. So they have to be taught. Therefore, there must have been an aspect or an element of revelation to them. I just have to assert things. I can't argue this. I just say this. How did they know the whole earth is full of God's glory? Because God revealed this to them. But I suppose, secondly, that they knew it because they did perceive many things that we do not perceive. The angels are not restricted as we are. They were beings of mighty power and great majesty. And so as they went about doing the will of God, you remember that they are waiting to do his will, and that like they're like fire, and they're ready here in Isaiah. They're also, you can read about them in Ezekiel. They're up and down in the world, smiting the Assyrian armies, frustrating Balaam, the angels generally. And they are therefore perceiving how God is furthering his purposes in the world in a way we do not. we are very limited, but they see. So I take it here that you have an affirmation that arises out of revelation, and a revelation which is, if you like, confirmed or amplified by observation. But the third thing I want to say to you, and I think this is very important here, to whom? Who said it? The seraphim. How did they say it? How did they say it? Well, I don't think that they said it as an assertion of sort of cold principles of systematic theology. Not that I'm against systematic theology at all. Far from it. I'm all for it. But it's possible to assert things in various ways. And I don't doubt that the devil could assert truth. Mind you, his heart isn't in it. And indeed, his heart will be, if he has a heart, but he is against it. But he may assert it if it pleases him and furthers his own perverse, corrupting, deceitful purposes. But the thing I'm saying here is, surely they say it with delight, do they not? With delight. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now we read, do we not? The Lord Jesus tells me there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So that the angels know how to rejoice, don't they? So Jesus, the Lord of glory, tells me. They therefore are glad, they're happy, because they are divinely created beings who have never sinned. They're happy in God, that God's glory is manifested throughout the whole world. And I would say to you, you see here, and you'll see where I'm coming, or well, we haven't got there yet, but you see, you come here, whatever your situation, whatever my situation, whatever our situation personally, ecclesiastically, nationally, and whatever be the appropriateness of sorrow for sin individually, corporately, nationally, which is right, we should be sad, and there is a place for mourning. Yet if the whole earth is full of God's glory, then however grieved we may be with a situation which confronts us, we have to rejoice in God, do we not? If God in his holy word says the whole earth is full of his glory, then if you're a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are bound. You are bound in faith and acceptance of what God asserts to be rejoicing inwardly. Now you may be weeping appropriately, and I'm not one of these people who comes along and says, you know, Christians should always be happy, happy, clappy, clappy. That's horrendous. I don't believe that for one moment. I don't believe it's inappropriate for a Christian to be weeping. Paul wept. Jesus wept. You follow my understanding here. The Bible teaches us these things. But how did the seraphim say this? The seraphim, incidentally, who saw with clarity the wickedness of the people at the time of Judah, who saw what was going on in a way we do not see. We are confined to our own understanding, are we not? Now, our angels can't see into our hearts, but they can see man in all his wickedness. And he can see all the cunning and corruption, perversity that there is in man, all the lying and cheating, all the deception and compromise. And they see these things because they see men as they are really. But they're glad. They're glad because the whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord of hosts. The next thing we have to say is, to whom were these words spoken? Well, in a manner, I've got to be very careful. They were being spoken to God. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the seraphim are giving honor and glory to him who sits upon the throne. Even Jesus, in his pre-incarnate revelation, as we shall see in a moment. But they are saying it to Isaiah, aren't they? They are saying it to Isaiah. Well, not exclusively to Isaiah, but they are speaking to Isaiah. Who was Isaiah? Well, I'll tell you two things about Isaiah that we must see and which are relevant to us. First of all, he was a servant of God. So here is a servant of God in the midst of great difficulty and corruption. He's saddened by what he sees, as you may well be saddened by what you see. And it is sad. It is sad to be in an area of spiritual declension. I was driven through Edinburgh last night. Admittedly, he was a Scottish friend of mine who said the most beautiful city in Europe. I don't know, he didn't even say the most beautiful city in the world. But anyway, I say that. That's what he said to me. So I'm driven through Edinburgh. So I keep on coming across churches. Well, they were churches. I even came across one which said Babel on the outside. I know you see. I said, well, what's that? Oh, he said, well, that's so and so and so. Well, then he says, well, what's happened to this? What's happened to that? And you see, the churches are, I could do the same in London. Now, once upon a time, maybe 100 years ago, the gospel, the truth in some way would have been preached in many of these places. Certainly, the truth of God's word would have been preached and declared, and people would have flocked there, would they not, to worship God. This is true. What happens now? Well, they're sold off, used for carpet warehouses, Hindu temples maybe, even mosques as far as one knows, or used for all kinds of devices. You say, where are there still, are there no people in Edinburgh? Are there no people in London? Or millions in London? Millions around here within this area. Are they worshipping God? No, they're not. Did their grandfathers? Oh, yes, probably. What's happened? Declension. Now, this is Isaiah. He understands the history of Israel, the history of Judah. But secondly, a man who has a very difficult ministry. Very difficult ministry. Two things again, I must needs press on, but a very difficult ministry. Why? Two reasons. One is that if you minister to Sodom, you shouldn't expect to find it too easy, should you? If you live in Sodom, it says of Lot, that righteous man vexed his soul with the unrighteous conduct of the wicked. If you live in Sodom, it is not an easy place to live in, is it? I suspect that places where you live, where you work, it is not easy to live. And you are servants of God, so it's not easy. But secondly, of course, here Isaiah was given a ministry that was not going to be eminent for its success. Because later on, you remember how when he said, here am I, send me, God says to him, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. So Isaiah was not promised that when he served God, he would have eminent and immediate success. And again, may I speak to you? We're not, in the sense Isaiah had a uniqueness, we know. What we have to say about Isaiah is, though, this. He labored, and in the end, of course, in spite of his labors, in spite of his preaching, in spite of his prophecies, Judah would go into Babylon. And Jerusalem would not only have been polluted with sin, but he was given over to judgment. And the people later on, of course, this is the Isaiah, but no doubt he foresaw this coming. Indeed, he prophesies the deliverance of the people of God from Babylon. But he sees ruination because people will not listen to the truth. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he is on his way to Calvary, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And the Lord Jesus looks to Jerusalem and he sees judgment coming. How often would I have gathered you, he says to me, as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Now the end of that is judgment. And Isaiah surely can see judgment coming. Certain judgment, because the people will not listen to his words. Now, I don't know, again, I don't know you, but I suspect that from the fact that you're here, you are serious-minded believers who desire to serve God. And I suspect that many of you have served God for many years. Many of you are young, and one's very happy to see you, and we hope you will serve God in the future. But others of you, you've served God many years, and you've looked, have you not? Maybe for great blessings. I don't know, presumably there are ministers here. Some are certainly. And when you began, like me, you read about Whitfield and a Spurgeon. Now, you didn't think you were going to be a Spurgeon or a Whitfield, but if you were a quarter of a Whitfield or a quarter of a Spurgeon, wouldn't be too bad, would you? If I was a thousandth of a Spurgeon in terms of the consequence of his ministry, I'd be a happier man in one sense than I am. Well, Whitfield, I mean, after all, he preached to 20,000 people. If you go out and preach in the fields of Cambuslang, where it is around here, how many will you get? Oh, ministers of the gospel, I don't say this hardly to you, because I could say the same to myself. And you labor, don't you? And you work and you pray. And what is the consequence? Well, some blessing. Yes, thank God for every blessing you have. But great blessings? Have you stopped the tide? Have you stopped the tide of error? Have you overcome the avalanche of wickedness? Have you seen the church? I'm talking generally the Protestant evident church or the Protestant visit. Have you seen it turned round? Or do you see the powers of darkness and error in the seat of rule? Someone said to me of a denomination, not in this country, I wouldn't say this, but in the North America, and he said to me, I don't know anything about it. He said, for 20 years, he said, the devil has been getting his men into positions of power. And he said, now they've got control of the whole direction of the denomination, and they're leading it in the way of error. Now, is that true of your own situation? So Isaiah had a discouraging ministry. Which brings me to the final thing here we must speak about. What is it that the seraphim said? One said unto another, one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Who is the Lord of hosts? Well, he is the covenant God of Israel. We can read more about him in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So you say, who is he? He is the covenant victorious God. He is the covenant victorious God of Israel. May I say this? Victory, victory. Now, we've got to be very careful, haven't we, here? He is the victorious God of Israel. He is victorious. May I say that again and again? Are you, I'm told, and I dare say this in Scotland, I'm told the next Saturday there's a football match between England and Scotland, and you are hoping that Scotland's going to lose, aren't you? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? Or does it? Well, don't you prefer to be on the winning side? Don't you prefer to be on the winning side? I know some of you don't care, others of you it's beyond you, but even if you're not interested in football, did you ever do anything where you were happy to lose? You're happy to lose? A little boy in a home where football wasn't very well respected, but anyway, he wanted to be in with his fellow boys at school, so he said he wanted to support a football team. This was some years ago, so the situation has changed somewhat. So he said, his father said to him, well, what team are you going to support? And he said, I'm going to support Leeds United. Well, Leeds United at that time was top of the first division. So I said, I'll tell you who it was, really. I didn't mean to say that. These things slip out unintentionally. I said, well, Newport County is bottom of the fourth division, and I don't think they've got many supporters. Don't you think it would be a kindness to support Newport County? But he didn't seem to think this was a good idea at all. Well, you say, well, why? What? You weren't taught to try and support the top of the first division. No, but we like to win, don't we? Now you say, is there something ungodly about that? No, my friends, there's nothing necessarily ungodly. I do believe there is much ungodliness taken up with people who are seeking to win things in all kinds of legitimate ways. But is there essentially something ungodly about desiring victory? No, there is not. Because we were made in the image of God originally, and God always triumphs, doesn't he? He always prevails. And I would say to you, I don't know, I hope you're all Christians, but if you're not here a Christian, I tell you the devil is defeated. And if you throw in your lot with him, you throw in your lot with one who is defeated. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we have here an assertion of the glory of the holy Lord of hosts. That is to say, God in sovereign holy power, in spite of all the wickedness of men, is filling the earth with his glorious victory. That is what the seraphim say. God is always victorious. He always prevails. Now he may prevail if it suits him, if it is according to his wisdom. He may prevail by raising up Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and giving him power over the children of Israel, in order that in the end he may show forth in him his power and glory. And God's wisdom, of course, is vastly above us, and God's wisdom involves the permitting of the wicked for a time to prevail. Ahab prevails, Naboth is slain, Jezebel's on the throne, Belshazzar is having his sort of carousal in his last night with the temple vessels, and he appears to be all powerful. The Bible is full of illustrations of wicked people who appear to be prevailing. But only that God may display his glorious power in their confounding in the end. The wicked flourish for a while. It is that they might be put down, that God might be glorified in the confounding of them, overthrowing them. God resists the proud in his time. So the seraphims are saying to Isaiah, the Holy One, the Lord, is filling the earth all the time with his victory. No one sinner ever prevailed in one iota against Almighty God. He may appear to do so. He certainly may think he is doing so, but he never does so. God is above men, and God confounds the wicked, and he raises them up to put them down and to bring forth and manifest their folly and their weakness. However, secondly, and I think it is very important we understand this, in John's Gospel, you remember it says here, it speaks, does it not? But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. So it specifically, if we needed this, but it specifically says that Isaiah saw the second person of the Trinity. And you know, also, when it says the whole earth is full of God's glory, biblically, is the holy glory of a God of grace. Oh, I think it's Jonathan Edwards who says that more of the glory of God is displayed in the regenerating saving of one sinner than the creating of a whole world. God would create the world, he just speaks. It is nothing to God to create worlds out of nothing, by the word of his power, nothing to God. When God would redeem sinners, see the account we have in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, of all that is involved in the redemption of sinners. And this is God's glory. And you remember it says in Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I take it here that what we must understand and what God is saying to Isaiah, of course, is the whole earth is full of his glory. That is the glory of his grace. And God's grace, remember, my friends, is victorious grace. That is reigning, prevailing, saving grace. Because it says here that as sin has reigned unto death, Romans 5, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And the great display of God's glory in the world is that display of his glory in the person of his Son. When Jesus Christ was about to die and the powers of hell, the time of darkness was coming. This is the hour of darkness, you remember he says, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before that, in John 17, all the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is to speak about glory. If you put John 17 and then remember that that's followed on by the entrance of the Lord Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane and the sorrows of Calvary. You say, what does Jesus speak about? He speaks here and says, Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ speaks of glory in the context of utter spiritual failure, when the whole people of God, professed people of God, are united against him, and even his own disciples are going to run away and deny him with blasphemy. Peter and others are going to leave him, and he speaks of glory. What glory? The glory of saving sinners. And what we have to understand here is, my friends, that the whole earth is full of God's glory, that sin ultimately does not prevail over the grace of God. What you hear this morning and not, or this morning and not in Sodom, what would you be like if God's grace had not powerfully and sovereignly saved you? Where would you be? Some of you be dead, drunk yourself to death, wouldn't you? Dead. Otherwise, others of you be filled with misery. Man spoke to me, said, an immoral man, although gloriously converted. He said, I went, how was he converted? He said, oh, I've been living a life of gross wickedness and immorality for 5 years. And I went to be employed by a new man, this new employer who'd just been converted. And the man said to me, he said, how long have you been living like you have been? And the man said, for 5 years. He said, well, I lived for 15 years like that. And I tell you that if you go on as you are, you will have hell within and hell awaiting you without. He said, for 15 years have I lived in wickedness, and my heart was like hell upon earth. Misery. Where would you be? Who is there to say you wouldn't be there? You know better. I know better. Maybe even, my dear friends, morally we're significantly worse than people around us. Why are you here then? Well, because, my friends, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. That's correct, isn't it? You are living evidences of the glory of God, the glorious saving work of God. God who chose you from eternity, who determined to save you and watched over your path and sent his word to you and his spirit to you, and enlightened your mind and quickened your dead heart. He's brought you here this morning, hasn't he? And that is prevailing grace, in spite of all the wicked influences about you. You don't live in a world in which everybody's going to heaven, do you? You don't live in a world where everybody is seeking the truth. You live in a world where basically people are increasingly departing from the truth. And yet you are here, aren't you? Why are you here? Why? Because the whole earth is full of God's glory. And one could amplify this. The whole earth is full of God's glory. If you read on in Isaiah, difficult though his ministry was, what glory does he declare about the work of the Redeemer and of the fruits of that work? As you can read towards the end of Isaiah, he looks forward, does he not? And he ministers by his word to subsequent generations. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Even if I may say so, geographically. The other thing we have to say is here, this is the, in a way, at the very heart of what we read at the beginning of Isaiah. One of the most extraordinary things is this. Read, when you go home, may I? I'm allowed to do this. I recommend you to read Isaiah 1 and read it and then stop at verse 15 for a moment. Read it and read what God says. Then ask yourself, what will God say next to these wicked people? These rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah, whose whole head is sick and whole body rotten. What will God say to them? These privileged people, these blessed people, these people who actually, of course, historically were descended from the covenant, the God with whom God made a covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What will God say to them? Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And then God says this, come now. Now I know that on the day of judgment, God will say to sinners, depart, but he doesn't say that now. He says to wicked people, come. Don't come to be destroyed, come now. It is glorious. This is the great God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who made all things out of nothing. He speaks to rebels, and he says, come now and let us reason together. Come to me, and I will speak to you of what? Oh, of mercy, of cleansing from guilt and deliverance from the power of sin. And that is your message. If your ministers, if you're Christians serving God, if you're Sunday school teachers, I presume there are Sunday school teachers here, what a wonderful thing to put into the hearts of little children so that it never gets out. I remember a man told me, said I taught some boys in Sunday school, And a man came to me after the last war and he said, when I was at the racetrack in Cairo, I kept on thinking of my Sunday school teacher. I couldn't stop thinking of what you told me when I was in Sunday school. Wonderful, isn't it? You think of that. May I say this to you? I only got a minute or two left, but I said, I talked to a man, an old man of 96. Well, he was 94, then he died at 96. And he said to me, I've just been thinking about a sermon I heard. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, I said, and when did you listen to that? Oh, he said, well, when I was four. He said, I know this. I checked up with my sister. His sister was nearly 100. And she says that that sermon was preached when I was four. And he said, I can see the man in the pulpit now saying, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then 90 years later, he remembers what was said to him. Oh, Sunday school teacher, be encouraged. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Preacher, child of God, servant of God, the whole earth is full of his glory. It says in Psalm 72, doesn't it? Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That is our prayer. I have no time to speak about that. That is our purpose, that what God says is, may be, mystery, God's sovereignty, our responsibility. If the whole earth is full of God's glory, may we, as it were, with our words and our lives, promote that glory with which God fills his world. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen.